The passage that we are now going to look at, the 15th chapter of Numbers, is going to completely ignore the fact that the people of that generation said no and brought the enterprise of God to a dead end of disappointment, disillusionment, and despair. God completely ignores the fact that that generation will die in the wilderness. And in the 15th chapter of Numbers, out of all the unbelief that exists, he begins to speak about what shall be in the promised land. In the 16th, 17th, and 18th chapters, we're going to run into another dismal, miserable, unbelief rebellion. Characters called Dathan, Abiram, and the sons of Kohath. You can hear from their names that they've got problems. And they're going to run the people of God down. And God has to judge them. But between the unbelief of chapters 13 and 14 of Numbers and the unbelief and rebellion of chapters 16, 17, and 18 of Numbers, right in the middle, in the 15th chapter, God speaks to the people concerning being in the land of promise as though they were there. Now you ask, why does he do that? Well, in one sense, the rest of the history going round in circles in the wilderness is basically a waste of time. God is just held up in his objectives. Of course, wonderful things happen. God goes on with miracles. He supplies their needs. They have lovely testimonies individually of how they walk with God and God blessed them. There was a rock that followed them through the wilderness. There was continued supply. There was refreshment on the way. Nobody could say that in a sense that they were a forgotten or a bereft people. But they were not the generation on the earth who saw the glory of the Lord in the land of the living. And the psalmist prays that he might be such a one. To see God's glory in the land of the living. Why we are alive. Not when we get to the glory. We'll all see something there. But now, while we're here. And in the middle, in the 15th chapter, three times it says, and Moses spoke, as the Lord spake to Moses, saying, verse 1 and 2, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you become into the land of your habitation, which I will give you, verse 17, and the Lord spake to Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I will give you, verse 37, and the Lord spake to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and bid them to, and so he goes on. So 2 to 3 times, dividing up that chapter, God is talking about the days when they will be in the land. Because in a sense, that is all that God has got to talk about. He is not interested in talking about second rate, substitutionary, proxy type of Christianity. He's not interested in instructing us how to get the lowest common denominator of spiritual experience and hang on until we drop into the grave. He is not interested to teach us how we might be a generation who, although we have failed the Lord on earth, we'll get some blessings when we get to heaven. He's not interested in that. He wants to get his people into the business of bringing in the kingdom. Because he has been aching and waiting and longing and yearning to come to that kingdom. Why the bridegroom is not putting off his marriage day forever and ever and ever and ever? It is the bride whose heart doesn't leap at the sound of his name. Who is not prepared to forsake what she has to enter into the life of our God. Who is not yearning and aching and loving God, our Savior out of heaven. What bride do you want if you've got to get her by the hair and drag her to the altar? And say, come on, you've got to marry me. Huh? Well, by the look of some of you fellas, you probably would do. You have some ministry after the meetings. It is when the bride cries, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Because our heart yearns and aches and loves him out of heaven onto earth. Then shall the second coming take place. Then will the end be. And it will come from the devotion of men and women laid out in total exposure to the activity of God so that the bride might express his love in the bridegroom. That's what we're moving towards. That's when the Lord will come. That's when we'll enter into the promises. so the vision of the promised land, the vision of living in the good of the kingdom, in the powers of the age to come, so that the marriage day is just a few yards ahead, is what these five, because we'll see five separate things in chapter 15, are primarily concerned with. The sorts of things that belong to the land, so that our young men may have visions of the promised land, that generation under 20, wandering for 38 years through the wilderness, might have visions of the promised land and be content with nothing less. That our old men, even if it's only Joshua and Caleb who's left, might dream dreams of the land flowing with milk and honey, and the blessings of God abounding in the grapes of Eshcol. And as the old dreams dreams and the young get visions, we will still keep before us what is in God's heart, until we once again, in the power of the Spirit of God, lay hold of it and go right on and right in. That's why this 15th chapter is there. To tell us that even though there has been abject failure and a total abandonment of the enterprise of God from Egypt to Canaan, yet there is a generation that will fear the Lord, and they will go into His promises, and they will see the glory of the Lord in the land of the living. And some of us have lived on those visions and dreams and longings and aches and yearnings. I think it was significant that when I was in this meeting just outside Exeter, there were people there I hadn't seen for years. There was one young man I remember 30 years ago, believe it or not. He was there now with his son, who looked very much like he did when he was, when I first remember him. There was another young fellow who, well, he's about my age, who from 1955 in the RAF camp at Locking had a heart and a hunger for God. And I know that people who've touched something of the vision that God, even way back in those days, saw of the promised land and of the good things that are before us, once you've seen it, once you've dreamt it, once the vision has touched your heart, you can never be satisfied with anything less. Lowest common denominator Christianity will never satisfy you again. Trying to put up with just ticking along and having a nice bless up every now and again to eventually drop into the grave will not satisfy men and women who've touched the vision of God. And that's why they were still in at it and expecting bigger things than they've ever seen before. And that their children were way ahead than they ever could have been 30 years ago. That's the exciting thing. And anyone who's not sensitive to the rise of the Spirit's movement in this country, and equally at the same time is not aware of the terrible judgment that already is lying upon this country by the disintegration of its people, if you're not aware of the twin powers of judgment and revival beginning to touch us, I think it would be because you've never tasted the vision, you've never dreamt a dream, you've never seen some of the glories of the land that's before you, and you've dropped out perhaps in unbelief, and nothing will keep you going unless you've got that. But of course, as I'm speaking to you, and as people try to help, and as people share God's word with you, as we have all our meetings, as we put out literature, as we pray for one another, we're asking all the time, Lord, awaken in our hearts such a longing for the land that we can never be content until we're right in on it, and the kingdom is just about to dawn. So what are these things? The first of the five, and I begin to see that I won't get through all five tonight as I'd hoped. Take out my watch at this point, which is really quite pointless, but is that there is some instruction for the first 16 verses about the sacrifices. And very clearly, a new addition is given. Meal offerings, that is, made of flour, and oil offerings have been mentioned before, but now, apart from one hint earlier, a new element is introduced, and that is the wine. And in the sacrifices, the meal offering from the wheat, the wine offering from the grapes of Eshcol, the oil offering, which obviously a people who've settled in the land can squeeze the olives in order that the oil might flow, are all indications that God is immediately talking about when you come into the land, because it's in the land of Canaan and in the land of Canaan alone that they will have enough wheat and enough wine and enough oil to offer with their sacrifices. And in the land of promise, there is provision in our Lord Jesus Christ, which becomes ours as we offer it to God through the Lord Jesus in the meal or the wheat offering, the flour, in the wine, in the grapes squeezed and brought forth the intoxication of wine, and in the oil, which is to be offered with all the sacrifices. This new bit of legislation is again to awaken our hearts to say, we've got to get into the good of the land. We've got to get into the land of promise. We must be in the place where wheat and where oil and where wine is overflowing, so that we can obey God, and as we offer to God, find that the things that we offer become ours. That's the only way you ever get anything in life, isn't it? When you take for yourself, you lose it. When you give to God, it all pours back. When you grab to save your soul, you lose your soul and the world. When you sell out to Him and you take nothing but God, you find you got everything, including yourself. Counseling a young lady, well, a middle-aged lady, last night. And after 12 years in the ministry and supporting her husband, she still does not know who she is. Because it's been an obedience out of trying to please God and trying to please God. And she's never been in the land and offered Jesus to the Father and known what is in Him is hers. So what do these things refer to? First, as you hold those in your minds, I want to go back to where I hinted earlier this evening. Do you remember last week we prayed out in the second session, those of us who stayed on in the worship time, a spirit of cynicism, and God touched many people, some outwardly and obviously, some inwardly. And many of us sensed that we'd got out of our spirits the spirit of cynicism, which is one of the chief characteristics of our national ethos today. Did you have a good week? So the negative talk, the things negative that we spoke in God's ears won't have to be given to us because we didn't speak them, right? Because we were speaking positives, affirming faith, affirming the glory of Jesus, affirming our trust in the Holy Spirit in each other. As we spoke the good things that were in God's heart, I hope we had a good week. My week was good except around about Tuesday when Today magazine arrived. Not only was there an article partly about Ichthus, which I never even had the politeness to ask me whether they could put it in, and a picture of me, which always upsets me because it's never really as good looking as I am. I got special tinted up ones. But I turned over and in the next chapter, the next double page feature, some of you have seen Today magazine? No? Doesn't come yet? Yeah, some of you. There was an article by some Christian who was talking about cynicism and how he had a cynical approach and how what a lonely path the cynic has to tread, but how important it is that there are people like me around who can be cynical about everything, who in the greatest movements of God can run it down so that everybody feels flattened, who when God uses a man can go on and tell us that really there were wrong motivations behind that man's ministry. The kind of cynicism that is supposed to do us good. I don't believe any cynicism does us any good. And he went on justify. And do you know what he said in it? It blew my mind. He went on to say, not only is he very essential in the church, despite the price he is paying by the way that he walks this path. But he actually said, I have tried at times to curb my cynicism, to hold my tongue, to not see the negatives and all the rest. Yeah? I've tried everything, he said, except exorcism. Would you believe it? And Sunday night, we exorcise the spirit of cynicism out of us because we believe it is it's a British spirit and it's got to go. So that we get cleaned out and there's room for faith. There's room for positive talk. Get it? That's right, sister. You keep clapping there. You can. I'm right on with that one. Bless you. Good, yeah, she's gorgeous, isn't she? Huh? So positive talk. We've got the cynicism out of us, and we're going to keep it that way, right? We don't want it coming back. And we don't want the clevers and the prudent and the wise of this world destroying the faith of the babies. Because it's God's great wisdom, says Jesus, in those beautiful words. Not to reveal these things to the wise and the clevers, but to reveal them unto babes. For so it seemed good in your sight, O Father. It's good. God thinks it's good to reveal to babes. That's why the youngest one of us here clapped when I said it. Is that right? You believe in the Spirit of God? You think that happens? That's right. So we're going to go for the positives. Now, what's positive about these offerings? Each of those three symbols to be offered with the sacrifice refers us back, or I should say from the Old Testament point of view, points us forward. And they point us to Jesus. They point us to Jesus who on the Last Supper night took bread, broke it and said, "This is my body for you." And he gave us his body so that we could offer Jesus to God. He took the cup and he said, "This is the wine, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of the sins of many. Take, drink, all of you." And within a few days, through the squeezing and the pressure of Gethsemane, which means the oil press, there dropped out of heaven lovely, healing, flowing globules of the oil of God's Spirit into the hearts of men and women. And Jesus was giving us himself that we might offer it to God. The bread, the wine, and the oil. But those three, Old Testament prepared and New Testament fulfilled, for Jesus came to complete, to fulfill the scriptures. Those three symbols show us Jesus in his perfection and his utter dedication. But more than that, Jesus in the fight to get through into the promised land. Because that's where they belong, to the land flowing with grapes of Eshcol, where the harvest were to be plentiful, for God cared for the land and brought forth the crops of wheat and barley. For a land where there was oil, because you had time to sit down and squeeze the olive berries from the trees. And Jesus of the land, which is held before us as the great prospect to offer God, the visions and the dreams in our heart, are Jesus who has fulfilled in every way everything that is needful to go to the fight and to get right through into those promises ourselves. First, the bread. The grinding and the milling of the bread of God, which ultimately was presented at the Last Supper, as Jesus says, "This is my body for you," is the grinding and the milling of the life of incarnation that Jesus lived down here on earth. For all bodies live by bread, and Jesus' incarnate body lived by bread. What you eat, you are, and the bread of God was what Jesus was, and he gave it to us. But it was bread that has been baked. It is bread that has been ground as he's gone through the contradiction of sinners, the pressurization of unbelief, all faithless and unbelieving generation, the distress of his followers who never could trust him. As he said, "How long will I put up with you, you who are so faithless and unbelieving?" To the pressure at last through Gethsemane, through Calvary, and out through the resurrection. And that is the kind of baking, that is the kind of grinding to produce the bread that the body of Jesus is, that he's given to us. What is it we glory in tonight when we hold up our hands in worship to God? It is a hands full of Jesus, hands full of the taken bread, and said, "Lord, that is our hope, that is our glory, that is our sustenance, and that is the bread of life that will keep us going." It is a Jesus who has beaten every pressure and every vicissitude of the enemy, particularly in the wilderness. "For when under pressure, change these stones into bread. A body have you prepared for me. I come to do your will, O God." That's how his body went through every pressure of the enemy. He listened to God. He listened to God's word. He heard what God had to say. And every time he reacted and responded, it was according to the word of God. That's how we glory in Jesus and begin to take hold of what he gives us. By faith, by grace, a life that hears the word of the Lord. That body of Jesus scintillates, vibrates, every particle of it, with obedience to God, obedience to God, obedience to God. Why? Because all the time that body heard the word of God, heard the word of God, heard the word of God. And that is how bread was made, that might be given to us, that we too might hear the word of the Lord, that we might live. When we offer Jesus to the Father tonight in worship, it is because we want to feast upon him, and worship lets Christ into our lives so that we become what we offer. We become what we eat. And the life of Jesus is reproduced in us. How are you going to meet the pressures next week? How are you going to meet the temptations of the devil when he comes with his propaganda? Why don't you change these stones into bread? Why don't you jump down from the top of the temple? He'll keep you up. And when he comes and says to us that we're the sort of people that might be able to reign and have power and take authority over others, how are you going to deal with those insidious pressures from the enemy? Only by having worshipped and laid hold of Jesus, because he's done it already. And you've got something in your hands which can beat the devil every time. You've got that in your hands, Christ, which will hear the word of God. You've got that within you so you can know what God is saying. Oh, today, if only you would hear my voice. Don't harden your hearts as they did in the provocation, the temptation in the wilderness. 40 years long was I disgusted, literally. Was I disgusted? That's the new version. Was I disgusted with this generation? For they would not hear. And the life of Jesus was a continual hearing the word, doing the will, hearing the word, doing the will, hearing the word, doing the will. And that is given to us. It is for us. It is ours. And those of you who are worshipping Christ tonight and lifting him up and glorying in the bread that God has given us to strengthen our lives, tomorrow you will find you can begin to hear the Lord, hear his word. What do we do in this situation? What do we do in that? Had a word of knowledge last night as the meeting began, and I said there's somebody here, and I was going to say with multiple sclerosis, and God wants me to pray for you, but that's because I've had that word just came to you. I was hearing the Lord. But as I began to say it, it didn't come out that way. As somebody here who's involved with something, I didn't mean to say it. But you see, if you're hearing the Lord will look after what comes out. And the most incredible situation arose, which I can't tell you all about now. We need to be hearing from God moment by moment, day by day, crisis by crisis, Satan's propaganda after Satan's propaganda. Before you jump to the defense or the attack when you see something going on amongst God's people, listen first for the word of the Lord. You worship Jesus, you've got a right to hear it. Then open your mouth. Then have something to say. And you'll find that you will that life is coming into order. You're living it instead of it living you. You're on top of it. You're speaking God's word into it so it's controlled instead of it controlling you. That you're making it go God's way instead of it making it go your way. That is the bread of Jesus that we lift up and we worship and we feast upon as we love him. Because as you worship, you take in what he is. So we're going to really love him tonight, aren't we? Going to worship that bread that he's offered us. What about the wine? What about that squeezing of the grapes? Just like the grinding of the flour. Do you think that as Jesus went through this life, and when he got to the cross, that there hadn't been moments when the pressure was such that it brought forth blood? It did in Gethsemane. It did more so on the cross. The wine of the blood of the Son of God was squeezed out of his being as he gave his life. And in Psalm 22, we read how the hideous figures of the bulls of Bashan with all their glowering and strength, how lions hungry to devour surrounded Jesus on the cross. And I have no doubt that the prince of the flies, Beelzebub, had his hordes and minions of demons to get around the bruised and the open, separating sore of the body of the Son of God who was bearing our sins in his body on the tree. And under that pressure of the enemy, there was squeezed from the beautiful life of God's own Son all the blood that has circulated through His being to make Him the loveliest, the most beautiful, the most exciting, the most attractive human being there's ever been, one that God delighted in. And when He saw Him at His baptism, said, "That's my Son, and I'm well pleased in Him." And yet it was that one who was twisted and pressurized, the nails through the hand and the torment on the bones and the agony in the soul. My God, why? As the demonic forces crowded in to bring darkness right in, as though like a black hole, the gravitational pull of sin and Satan brought all the hordes into Christ, and He subsumed them and sucked them like a great miasma into the depths of His own being, eternal as His heart is, as infinite and profound as the heartbeats of God are. They were soaked into Christ. And He bore our sins in His body on the tree. The sins of all eternity, the devils and the demonic of all time, all hoarded into the person of the Son of God. And the result was wine. Wine. Wine for us to drink. You see, when they sacrificed in the Old Testament days, the blood flowed, but then they took the wine and poured it with the blood. As it was though it was a kind of another blood, but it was the same blood. It added to the blood, but it was the blood nonetheless. And that was the intoxication blood of a victory that was won at Calvary, which has defeated all the pressures that squeezed the grapes in those days. The grapes of wrath have squeezed out to their last intoxicating drop. That we might go out into life next week, knowing that every satanic force that we meet has already been defeated by blood. And as we use the blood of the Lord, as we use the blood of the Lamb, as we declare the blood of Christ, declare the testimony of Jesus, and love not our lives unto death, there's victory. I add the wine of our own lives, because the Apostle Paul says that He is poured out onto the sacrifice of the Philippians like a drink offering. You'll find in the Old Testament two places where they bring bottles of wine to the sacrifice to pour it out. He says again in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that he's run the race. He's kept the faith. He's just getting ready to go to meet his master. And then he adds, "I am like a drink offering being poured out. And as the cup is upturned, all the wine is running over the edge. There's just one last drop. Just a couple of days left. It's just about to dribble over the end. I am a drink offering poured out." But he goes on to say that therefore he rejoices, because the drink offering means joy. And it's that of our Lord Jesus' death which has brought victory over Satan, which means that in the promised land there are promises to get hold of which the enemy cannot touch, for we go with the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, loving not our lives unto death. That's what's going to happen tonight as we worship and we take the cup. We thank God for the blood. We're taking into ourselves the victory which every satanic force has had to bow the knee to. We go out into life carrying that victory in our very being. Jesus has died. Jesus has died, and the enemy must flee. And that is what belongs to the promised land. It's the vision that's before us. And to the degree that our hearts are reaching out into the land tonight, that will be our portion. Do you want to defeat the devil this week? Do you want to see him on the run out of our society, its institutions? Then let's start proclaiming the blood of the Lamb and being it as it's taken into our own being. We drink the covenant blood. And the devil will have to flee. And what should I say of Gethsemane? The oil press. Where the darkness heaped in on Christ. He drops onto his knees. Not as usual, standing, lifting up his eyes to heaven. Jesus nearly always prays with his eyes lifted up to heaven. But now he's under the pressure and he falls on his knees. All that comes out as the pressure pushes hard into him, Abba, Abba, Abba. It's the simplest way he expresses the eternal, divine, magnificent relationship within the Godhead. And as the pressure of Gethsemane, the oil press, gets deeper and deeper, Let this cup pass, but not my will, yours be done. Not my will, yours be done. Not my will, yours be done. And as that pressure crunches into his being, there has been produced on his brow perspiration like drops of blood. One might say there's being produced the very oil of his own spirit that by pressure is being squeezed out of him to pour out at Pentecost. That what he has accomplished in bearing the pressure of God, the circumstances of the world, the attacks of the devil, are all combined so that what is in Jesus might come out through the oil of healing into broken men and women. And when we worship tonight our Lord Jesus Christ and lift him up to God, add him to the sacrifice, as it were, of the offering of ourselves, we are saying that there is before God one who has squeezed out of his own being every bit of his spirit, so that the spirit that is in the glorified man might be in us. So that the healing that is in the name of Jesus, for Jesus means that the Lord heals, the Lord saves, that healing flow of the oil of God's anointing might come into our hearts, into our aches, into our bruises, into our rejections, into those pains where we've been rejected and so we reject others. When we're touched or people get too near, we put up the barrier. And by building it, we put a barrier up before God and we can't get through to him either. That the oil of God has come to heal those hurts, to heal that inner brokenness. Jesus proclaims the good news in such terms, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Why? To heal the brokenhearted. And it's for broken hearts the oil of the Spirit of Jesus has been squeezed out of Calvary, that at Pentecost they might flow unabated. And with no fixture to its measure, every single particle of what Jesus is to heal our hearts. Is there a heart here needing healing tonight? You know it feels broken. You know it feels rejected. You know it feels pained. You know it's full of shame. You know things have been done to you and by you, which really has left a great gash in your heart. You feel hurt inside. Often when the Holy Spirit begins to touch you, you feel that you want to weep. Not just about Jesus, but about yourself. And a lady last night just weeping and weeping like that because deep inside was appalling her. But the oil of Jesus is available. There is no reason why anyone should not take it. And to get that healing into the inner man, and you do it as you worship and you offer to God and you say, Father, this is Jesus. You loved him. You enjoyed him. You delighted him. So do we. So do we. And as we enjoy him, that oil flows into our very hearts. That's the Christ that we offer. It's the Christ that we love. It's the Christ who's in our midst. And it's the dream of the promised land, but it needn't be a dream and it needn't be a vision. It can be the experience as by faith we enter into what God has provided. That is the hope that is kept before us so we won't give up. So that we'll break through and hit this land with the power of God and over and further beyond and pour out more men and women into other parts of the earth where the very bread of God to give strength to meet circumstances of life, the temptations of the devil, where the intoxication of the blood of Christ can pour out to meet men who've lost the art of being drunk with God and his presence. We get drunk with anything else, but to get drunk with God. You enjoy worshiping God. Enjoy getting drunk before him, don't you? That is the actual blessing that God wants us to know. And the oil of healing that pours in the Spirit and out from Jesus, who's been squeezed to utter pressure. Abba, Father. We begin to say, Abba, Father. That's because a drop of the oil has dropped into us. So that what was in Jesus is in us and we feel healed. We had a bad father, a good father, a lost father. We don't know anything about father, but it doesn't matter. The oil has dropped in. We start to say, Father. And we know what it means. Because God is our Father. And Jesus has squeezed his own spirit into us. So we start to breathe out in the simplicity of that relationship and enjoy the fact that God has brought it to us in Christ. The promised land begins to be a reality. Not just a vague will-o'-the-wisp, a rainbow, you don't know where it ends, a bluebird you can't grasp. It starts to be all that God promised is ours in Christ. It isn't a vague dream. It is not just a hopeless pursuit. It is not just something that we wait for heaven to enjoy. It is placed before us to reach out and take in faith and to enjoy by worship, to participate, to take right deep within us so that Jesus is our bread. Jesus is our drink and wine. Jesus is the oil that makes our face to shine as we go forth to bring into a world the terrific provision that our God has made. He could have left us to stagger on through to the grave and by repentance carry us into an eternity, but he hasn't. He's given us in time and space the resources of a 6 foot and 3-dimensional man. Put him through life, put him through Satan, put him through death, put him into resurrection. Now, by the squeeze of the power on the cross, pours out to us all that we need to take. You open up to him tonight. Receive that, not just in vision, but in reality, as we worship the Lord, as we move on. Let's pray together. Now, the specific things that God began to bring up in the 15th chapter of Numbers, which you may have turned to by now, 15th, are things about which it says, when you come into the land. And although there had been this appalling failure in that generation, God still goes on talking. Verse 1, the Lord God spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you are come into the land of your habitations, or your... Again in verse 17, the Lord spake to Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land which I shall bring you. And verse 37, and the Lord spake to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. His heart and his mind is still instructing them with a view to the land of promise. God does not drop his standards and ideals because we fail to attain them. God does not give up on his purposes because this or that or the other generation does not appreciate them in the same way as he does. And straight away he begins to instruct what it means to be in the fullness of life in the land of Canaan. So too with us. When we fail individually, when we fail as a company of God's people, when we fail as a national church, when we fail as an international people of God, God still does not give up his purposes for us. He still won't lower his sights and say, I'll be content with a milk and water type of Christianity. His heart and his purpose and his kind of Christianity still goes for the highest. And there is no way in which God will accommodate simply to the low level that we wish to stay at. He will forever be holding out before us the whole full thing of what it means to be full of Christ, full of our God, full of his love, filled full with the power of the Holy Spirit, full of his miracles, full of his desires, and full of his designs, and full of his wisdom, and full of his purposes, because God loves us. And he doesn't want half pint-sized stuff. He made us to be filled full pint with all that he is, and consequently goes on to speak, not of the substandard that we opt for, but the fullness of when you come into the land of promise. That encourages us to believe it's possible, doesn't it? It tells us that God, if he wants much for us, can give much for us. It tells us even if we failed 100 times over, there is still opportunity to press on. And God wants to bless his people. God wants to bless you tonight, you know that. You're in this place because you're going to be blessed. There's no reason why you should go out of here unblessed. That's not because of the music, that's not because of Graham's songs, that's not because of my preaching. Probably least of all. You can go out blessed because God's in this place to put his presence on you and to speak into you his peace, his love, his truth, his goodness, the fruit of the land of Canaan to be made yours so you can enjoy the succulent fruits of the delights of God's presence, of the activity of God in your life this coming week, of the realization that faith can rise higher than it's ever risen before. There is all of what God wants to put into our lives here available to bless his people. His thoughts are always to give us the best and to plan for the best. The first thing he said, and we spent some time on it last July, for those of you who are not used to the idea, we've just reached Numbers as we're going through from Genesis, and some of us are hoping to be there when we get to Revelation. I don't suppose I shall be, but... And we saw that in Numbers 15, God first of all said, when you get into the land... And he gave a list of sacrifices that were sweet savors to him. Because it is an appreciation of Jesus and the depths of his person and the wonder of his sacrifice and what he has done on the cross and the glory of the lamb slain from the foundation of the world and the beauty of a heart torn because of man's sin, of the depths of the black hole that sucks into itself all the misdeeds and the errors and the crimes of the earth and all the foulness of human nature, and subsumes it into his heart of love, and there extinguishes it on the cross with execution, and says, "That's how much I love you." It is that Christ that is forever to be the appreciation of every man, woman, and child, not only in this earth, but in eternity to come, as we gather around the throne and worship the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Can you ever get beyond those lovely words of Christ that he is the Lamb? Count Zinzendorf, that magnificent, greatest of spiritual ecumenists, and the greatest of perhaps some of the innovations that took place in the modern church. Zinzendorf, when he was a little boy, sent away to school, even felt that he had to call or had to create a fellowship which was a fellowship of the Lamb. In the beginning, they called it the mustard seed conspiracy or fellowship. And they ministered to one another with little bits of faith. But the day came when it flowered out into a worldwide movement. And the worldwide movement were the people of the Lamb. They were known as the followers of the Lamb wherever he went. And it's the Lamb-likeness of the Son of God that will ever be the center of our worship. That's the first thing that Jesus throws in. And that's the first thing that God wants us to appreciate as living in the land of God. But the second thing is slightly more obscure. And in a few verses, we read it in verse 17 through to verse 21. And the Lord spake to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land which I bring you, then it shall be that when you eat of the bread of the land, you shall offer up a heave offering unto the Lord. You shall offer up a cake of the first of your dough for a heave offering. As you do the heave offering of the threshing floor, so shall you heave it," that is to lift it up to the Lord. One very good reason why we should lift up our hands to God. It's a way of expressing we're offering all to him, a heave offering. "Of the first of your dough," that is, of course, ready to make bread, "of the first of your dough you shall give unto the Lord a heave offering in your generations." An obscure little new thing for the people of God to do. When you come into the land, when you've got your dough ready, the first of your dough after the harvesting, take a handful of it and make an offering to the Lord. So a part of all that was to be eaten of bread in that home was first offered to the Lord. When this is put into the Greek, the word first fruits is used. And that's what Paul uses in the New Testament when he refers to this obscure text. But there are two other places in the Old Testament where this first fruits of the dough, this part of all that which was to be used for bread in the house, was offered to God. We read nothing about it for centuries. But in the days of Nehemiah, when he was trying to restore the people back to that pristine beauty and glory and power that God intended his people to have before they'd been taken away in exile, and now after the exile they're trying to restore it, Nehemiah sees the need that this little ritual is reintroduced. And amongst offering all the other first fruits, the firstlings of the flock, redeeming the firstlings of our children, the firstlings of the wheat harvest, he remembers this obscure little verse and says, "And you shall bring the first of the dough," and reinstitutes it for a restoration people. If we are seeking to be restored into the power that God wants for his people, we must be concerned to hear what this message has to say. For Nehemiah thought it was essential for the people of his day. Secondly, Ezekiel is the only other Old Testament writer to remember this verse. And he comes up with it in the days again, when they've come back from the exile. And he says to the people, "Do not forgive the firstlings or the first of the dough, to give it as an offering to the Levites," which is a way of giving it to God as it was given to the workers of God in Israel. "For that offering as a heave offering to the Lord will mean that the Levites will sanctify your bread, so that all the rest of the bread in the house would be set apart, made holy, because that one little bit was set apart and made holy to the Lord." So the part stood for the whole.
A bit of the wheat offered to God stood for all of the wheat offered to God. A bit of the bread offered to the Lord meant that all the bread in that household was lordly bread. And there is a principle involved, that where we are giving to the Lord, everything that used to be secular becomes sacred. That where we are deliberately offering to the Lord, everything else in our lives becomes equally available for God's activity. That if the part of the dough is holy, sanctified, offered to God, then every other bit of the dough that wasn't offered is sanctified and offered to God. You get this principle in the New Testament when it speaks about an unbeliever married to a believer and the child is born. What is that child? Is it clean or unclean? Is it holy or unholy? It says because one of those two in the family is a Christian, the child is sanctified by its parent. A part stands for the whole family. What does it mean then to be sanctified? What does it mean that all the bread in the house now belong to God? It means it's not only when you come into a meeting like this and we offer ourselves afresh, and I hope we are doing, but when we go for the rest of the week, the rest of your life is available for God's activity. That God comes in your offering and he moves into every particle that has not been specifically lifted to him. And your whole week is an area for the activity of the living God. For that's what sanctification means. It means that it's been set apart for God to do his thing with it. So all the nitty-gritty nuts and bolts of your daily life, all the boring reiteration when you're at the factory bench, all the appalling things that we have to do, like washing up, and I'm talking to the husband, all the things that day by day in routine we do, where there has been that which is offered to the Lord, becomes also areas where God can do his thing. In those inconsequential acts, God steps through because he says, that area is sanctified for me. It's separated for me. It isn't for you. It isn't for the devil. It isn't for the bloke next door. It's for me. Because you gave him that part of your life for those few moments, for that short time, or that little bit of money, or that little bit of worship, or that little bit of fellowship, whatever it was. Whatever was offered to the Lord means that the whole of life now becomes available for God's activity. Sanctification means it's set apart for God. And how did I get there? Because Jesus was offered and he set me apart for God so that God can do something through my life. And it's on that basis that we have any ground at all to come and worship and say, Lord, my life this coming week, I want every bit of it to be as good as it was in Sedge Hill Sunday night when we were offering you the first of the dough. Got it? When we get into the New Testament, Paul takes this principle of the part for the whole, the heave offering, the little bit for the whole, in Romans and chapter 9. Oh, I meant 11, of course. You all knew that, really. And here in the New Testament, this obscure Old Testament passage is taken up again. Paul is speaking about Israel. And he's talking about that portion of Israel that became Christians, the apostles, the early church, which was totally Jewish. And he's talking about the patriarchs. And he's talking about Abram and Isaac and Jacob. And he's talking about men who gave themselves to God as an offering. In verse 16, if the first fruit be holy, the lump also is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. And then goes on to explain that if the beginnings of Israel's history were in holy men that God picked up and chose, then the end of Israel's history will equally be available for God to use. That as the beginning, so the end. As the root, so the branch. As that little lump of dough that was offered to God, so the totality of the people of Israel was still available, set apart for God's purposes. That's what he's arguing. In the days when Israel was broken up, Jerusalem was destroyed, the dispersion took place, and for 2,000 years, well nigh, Israelites, Jews, have been all over the earth, but they've never had a homeland. Of course, in the daily routine of the home, they couldn't offer this little dough offering because there was no Levite to give it to. The temple was destroyed. The priests were gone. The Levites had been submerged into the whole mass of the people. But still, the faith in this dough offering was used. And every woman, as she baked her cakes and her bread, would take one lump. couldn't take it to the temple. She often couldn't even take it to the synagogue. She couldn't give it to Levi, as the Bible said was to be done. But she took that lump of dough and she threw it onto the fire. Her hearth, her fire, became an altar, offering to God. And her bread and the bread she fed her family with became the sustenance of a life, of a sanctified life on which men and women could live. Get the idea? It became a place of worship. And it's when we learn to function in the same way, the part for the whole will start being available for God's activity. Now this was true, one, for the Israelites and their story. But tonight I want to apply it for a few moments to ourselves and how we offer a part for the whole in many other different areas of our lives. If you turn now with me to the end of Matthew's Gospel, I want to read the famous mandate that Jesus gave the church. Matthew and chapter 28. Matthew, last chapter, 28, verse 16. When those words, and some doubted, it was because Matthew was explaining how some just found it impossible to believe. It was too good to be true that there was Jesus commissioning them in this way. Didn't mean to say how long they remained with those elements of doubt. But notice the way that Jesus deals with their doubt. He goes on to say, all power and authority is given to me. That's not a bad way of beginning with doubt. It hasn't been given to you, it's been given to me. All power and authority has been given to me. Then adds, go you therefore. And the Lord requires obedience to himself and to what he and you know are true. If we would dispel our doubts. Faith is born, doubts are dispersed, when the heart is willing to obey. Is that good news? If you've got any doubts or any problems, get up and go as Jesus told you to go, and you'll find that they will evaporate into the air. Sit on the fence and discuss the pros and cons as to why it should not be so and how it shouldn't work, and you will remain a doubter right the way through to the end of your life. But to get up and start obeying into the obedience of faith, you will find that faith will be born out of your experience, and it will flower out. Man was made to believe. We were not made to be unbelievers. There is nothing clever about being a disbeliever. There is nothing more wonderful about being so intellectually astute that you find it difficult to believe in this 20th century sophisticated age. That is just downright rubbish. It is lack of obedience that brings unbelief. And where men are prepared to obey God and get off on their hind legs and start going, then they find faith grows and flowers. And I want my faith to grow. I want my faith to get bigger. I don't care whether my head gets bigger or not. Intellect anyway might well take you as an intellectual sinner into hell. What we want is men and women who trust God, because every part of us was made to trust God. We are believers from the top of our heads to the bottom of our feet. And as believers we go. And as believers we will grow. And as believers we will become what God wants us to be, because we're getting hold by faith of the promised land. It is faith that is the element and the essence of a relationship with God, as it is the element and essence of any relationship. Some of you are so clever you can't even have a decent relationship with your wife and kids. But you start becoming a bit believing, you might find you get on better. As you start to trust and you start to grow. That's what relationships are made of, and a relationship with God is made that way. But that's nothing to do with the subject we're supposed to be talking about. And some doubt it. And he said, go therefore. And make disciples of all nations, all Gentiles. Teaching them to observe all things that I commanded. Baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, look, behold, look. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And the commission that was given to the apostles, who I want us just for a moment to begin to regard as the offering of dough, so that the rest of us could get set apart for this job. That offering on the mountain as they stood there, some doubting, but their doubts beginning to dispel as they listened to Jesus and they got ready to go for it, was a mandate that they should go into all the earth, make disciples of all nations. And that meant, of course, that first there would be the apostles, the teachers, then there would be the disciples who've been taught, and then there would be the nations themselves. And even the nations would be affected by Jesus, whether they were converted or not. Even the nations would be changed.
Because something had happened in the disciples, because something had happened in the apostles, because Jesus had set them apart and made them holy, then the rest ultimately would be holy. And it's to that calling that I want to urge us tonight. You see, even the nations get affected. I don't know whether it's been mentioned on this platform since, but I do think it's worth underlining. The night that we had our last celebration, we had various messages brought to the platform. Dreams and visions were involved. A sense in somebody's spirit was involved. Words said the Stockwell killer is in this meeting. Others felt that the Stockwell killer was somehow related with what we were doing that evening. And others had been dreaming about it and had words from the Lord. Two of our members had visited a couple who over the weekend had found that their father had been killed by the Stockwell killer. So there were no doubt spiritual vibes in that meeting 5 days later on the Saturday, which easily could be picked up. But it seemed clear to us at that stage in the meeting, God was saying something, and you remember, those of us who were here, we stood together, and we as the disciples, as it were, something part being offered to God, pleaded for our society, to sanctify our society in that issue. And we asked that that man should be arrested, and very quickly. We asked in that celebration that the man who was doing such evil and bringing such pain into people's lives would be apprehended on Monday morning. He was arrested, you remember? Now, that is one way in which we stand as a part for the whole. And we stand as those who are sanctifiers of our society. Who, instead of having streets which people are afraid to walk in, can bring about streets which are holy again. They may not be filled with Christians, may God that they are, but at least we can bring cleanness back again. At least we can bring God's authority and order back again. At least we can bring something into our society which will be an evangelizing overspill of what it means to be disciples in the nations. And it's that purpose which, again, the church is a part for the whole. To sanctify, to clean up, to bring God's government in. Perhaps I shouldn't tell you all the details, but it's been rather exciting. If you're in Turkey, you would know that the Prime Minister came back from this country, the Turkish Prime Minister, and the Bibles that had been printed of the new edition in Turkey, and which the police immediately had moved in on and shut the Bible Society shop in Istanbul. And since the new year, those new Bibles could not be sold, and there was no outlet for the scriptures in Turkey at all. 1 week after being back from his interview with Mrs. Thatcher, those Bibles were being sold again. That isn't because Mrs. Thatcher has necessarily got converted. Maybe she could be. It's because Christians have been acting into that situation. I won't go into all the details. But when I tell you from the days of Lord Palmerston, the Evangelical Alliance has been on the books of the Foreign Office, you'll understand something of what I mean. And he was an atheist, but he still did what the Christians said, in Jesus' name this shall not be done, or in Jesus' name the kingdom of God come and change that thing. And people have to take notice, even if the press doesn't, even if the media doesn't want to know. Then men and women have got to know when we start being that offering to God for the society. And acting with a bit more aggressive faith. Do you know that the Jehovah's Witnesses have got legal permission in Turkey, whereas Christians, evangelical Christians, have not yet got it? Where is our faith? Where is our sorting of society? Where is our rising up and being offered to God so that God can do something and take up the whole? Nations just don't get taken up by God for nothing. They have an element in them. They have a part for the whole within them. Now, what I want to emphasize this evening, because this is the introduction, is that in some sense, all of us are parts for the whole. The leadership of ICTHUS is a part for the whole. If you head up a Start Right class, you're a part for a whole. If you've got a few converts here, you're a part, like a mother lamb for the whole. If you're running a house group, if you happen to be a congregational leader, you happen to have some responsibility. There are always parts for the whole. And the more that we have offered ourselves, the more those that we are involved with and responsible for will be finding that God's activity is being heightened and released in their lives. The more we are sanctified, the more we're responsible for will be sanctified. Got it? And I want to challenge you at the beginning of this new year for the networkers. Some of us feel very involved with networkers. Some of the networkers at least begin looking at us as models. They may not finish that way, but we are close enough to them that they see what's going on in our lives. And like the apostles, there is that which is meant to rub off. They're meant to catch. They're meant to receive the things that the others stand for. But how can we fulfill a calling like this unless there is that determination in our hearts tonight to say, Lord, I give myself and offer myself to you on behalf of those I'm seeking to stand for and serve. That is a part of your response in worship. And all of us have some part to play in that tonight. I believe that we as a church have a part to play, not only if it's our society as being a dough offering so the rest of the bread can be sanctified, but I believe we have it too for the church. For you'll find a principle all the way through the scriptures that there are overcomers, pioneers, guerrilla troops who stand as a part for the whole. They get through, they get blessed, so everybody else gets blessed. They get achievements before the Lord and lay hold of the promised land, so the people around them get those blessings. They break through in prayer and revival comes, so the people are blessed with revival. Now that's the kind of person that we're thinking about. And the thing I want to major on in these last few moments is this. That every single one of us is called to stand on behalf of the rest in terms of love. This last week I was up with Bible school lecturers and principals. They were having a conference before their terms begin. They came from all over Britain and they were sharing together at Cliff College. I had the privilege of addressing them about training on the job and the sort of things that we're seeking to do here. I hope it wasn't an arrogant or a snide remark, but I made the point en route by asking, do you have these things on your curriculum, in your training program, producing disciples or workers for God? You, as modern day apostles, leaders, have you got these things on your training program for your disciples, the workers that you're seeking to produce? And I began with just this one that I'm going to mention tonight, where I want us to be a heave offering to the Lord, a lump of dough to sanctify the whole and to bless those around us. I said, the first thing is, have you got in your training disciplines to be so close to your pupils, of course, so that this can be done? Have you got on your agenda, have you got in your curriculum, the first of all things that disciples are to major on? How to love. Well, of course, I knew they hadn't, but they knew they hadn't and enjoyed the point. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my dough, my disciples, in that you have love one for another as I've loved you. And wouldn't you think, therefore, at the top of the list of any potential workers, top of the list for those who are seeking to train the networkers here, top of the list of those that you're looking after in your Start Right groups and for your own challenge in your own life, that you're an offering to God on the basis of love. And that you're able, therefore, to teach disciples not just how to read their Bible, how to do a bit of witnessing, how to turn up at the meetings, how to write a report as to how we failed again. But wouldn't you have thought the top of the list would be how to love? How to love? By this shall all men know you are my disciples, in that you have love one for another. Now, you apostles, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, and teaching them all things that I've commanded you. And the first thing I've commanded you is that you are to be a community that knows how to love God and each other. By this, all men will know you're my disciples, and the society around us will be changing radically. Another one that I had on my list, which I won't mention tonight, was, do you have classes to increase faith? Of course, none of them did. They had hermeneutics and eschatology, I can't even say it. But they didn't have how to grow in faith. So let's just major tonight down onto this one point, that we might be offered to God on behalf of those around us in this first of all Christian disciplines, which the apostles are to teach. If they're to teach all things, they must start at number one, how to love. Three times that challenge comes in John's Gospel. If you would turn with me briefly to John chapter 13. Once in chapter 13 and twice in chapter 15, Jesus, on the Last Supper night, when he took the bread and said, "This is my body," whereas he, the dough offering, the head, was being offered to his Father, that he might sanctify, that he might set apart those apostles, so that their lives should be the activity of loving as he offered himself in love, made these three statements, that we were to love one another, we were to love one another, we were to love one another. And he did it, one, first, in this context. John chapter 13, he has gone round washing the disciples' feet. He has washed even Judas's feet. And as he's washed Judas's feet, he then rises and speaks a verse that comes from Psalm 41. Psalm 41 was born out of David's experience when his son Absalom caused an insurrection, threw his father out, and David's close friend Ahithophel moved over onto Absalom's side. And David was absolutely pained to the depths of his being. And he cries out to God and he said, "My own acquaintance, he who ate my bread, he's lifted up his heel against me." And that's how deeply it went into David. The kind of pain that you would say is impossible to love over. When you've been affronted and despised like that, how on earth could David possibly get over that huge barrier of hurt to start loving Ahithophel? We know the story too, that Ahithophel advised Absalom, but Absalom ignored it. Ahithophel knew that was the end of Absalom's reign, and as a wise man went out and hung himself because he knew David would be back on the throne in no time. And so the best thing to do was to hang himself. And David did get back on the throne, of course. Do you see how appropriate it was on that Last Supper night, with Judas sitting there, who within a few hours was going to hang himself, and who had the bread passed across the table, the bit of bread soaked into the sauces and spices as a mark of friendship and offered to him. "He who has eaten my bread has lifted up his heel against me," as Jesus was down at his feet, his head down, looking at the feet with a bowl of water there. All you have to do is to lift your heel back and push it into his face, because that's exactly what Judas was going to do, to despise him. The most humiliating way of rejecting a person. How it would go deep, not only into his face, but into his soul. How can you love in the face of that? "He who has eaten my bread has lifted up his heel against me." And yet it's in that context that Jesus goes on to say this, verse 33. "Little children, I'm with you a little while, yet you seek me. And as I say unto you, the Jews, said unto the Jews, where I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." "Because I am now going to go away, I give you a new commandment." Well, it is an old commandment, love your neighbor, but it's a new commandment, because I want you to love your neighbor like I've just been loving you, like I've been washing your feet, like I've been loving past all the barriers of hate, like I've been loving when there's hatred glaring at me across the table. "A new commandment I give you." Because you see, if I go away, where are people going to see that kind of love? The kind of love that Jesus demonstrated, the compassion he had for the sick, how his heart poured out for those who were demonized, how he longed for those who were in any way wrecked by the human life, like widows and those who were preyed upon and made merchandise of, how his heart broke over the conditions of broken mankind. Who's going to love like Jesus loved? Now he's going to go away. "A new commandment I give you. You love like that." Because if you don't love like that, nobody will be able to see what God is like. Nobody will be able to see what the almighty God of love of God is. Nobody will be able to believe. And Jesus was saying, "I am the great apologetic of God who is love. I am the great demonstration and the final proof and the final argument. I am the final intellectual destruction of all those antagonisms that say God is not love. I am the final ball thrown into the pitch to say to all those who say, how can God be loving? There is a God and he's like this and I've done it and you've seen it. Now believe it and get off your hind legs and start to do it. Because if you don't do it, nobody's going to see it again." That is the great argument of God's apologetic in Jesus offered to the earth. And that's what the church is here for. To major in loving, so that something like Jesus going round washing feet, even of one who kicks him in the face and takes his bread, We show the world that God is love despite the lies of the devil that he whispers every day into thousands of people as they read their newspapers. But not many people believe it if there's nowhere to see it. But I've given you a new commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you may also love one another. Because it's by giving himself to us in love, sanctifying himself, offering himself part for the whole, that it becomes possible. That there is that in him to enable us to be and to do what he said. We'd all love to wash the Lord's feet after that, wouldn't we? It's too late. Nobody's going to do that. But we're here to wash each other's. We generally don't like that so much. But when we start doing it, the world starts to say, see how these Christians love one another. I reckon God must be love after all. I reckon he must be like Jesus. And they can't help but believe. That's the purpose of our sanctification. He first sanctifies himself for the apostles for us, we for the rest of us, and for the world. Secondly, in the 15th chapter of John, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you, because there's not going to be much of this loving business unless you learn to live in me and I live in you. And then he says, therefore you can bring forth fruit. And he tells us what the fruit, are you listening carefully here? He tells us what the fruit of abiding in him is. He says in verse 7, chapter 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. In this, that it's done unto you, in this is my Father glorified, in that you asked and it was done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. If that is not so clear in your modern versions, the King James Version is nearer the Greek. Good enough for Paul, good enough for us tonight. The fruit of abiding in Christ is asking what we will, and it should be done. In this my Father's glorified, in that you bear much fruit. The fruit of abiding is our prayers being answered. He says it again. Verse 16. You've not chosen me, I've chosen you, and placed you so that you should bring forth fruit. And that your fruit should remain. That whatever you will ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. That's the fruit. So when he says in verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another, it is in the context of asking the Father, receiving an answer, having that answer in our hands, so that we may love people with it. When you love people, you want to give them things, don't you? When you love your children, you want to give them things. That's why we all ruin our kids and indulge them too much. When you love people, you want to pour yourself out for them. Shouldn't have said that, should I? Well, you weren't listening at that bit now. When you love, you give. But what have I got to give to love my fellow disciple with? Well, ask the Lord for something. Herein is my Father glorified, in that you ask what you will and it shall be given unto you, in order that that you may love one another. And loving one another is giving things to each other. What about giving something to each other tonight? Asking the Lord for more joy, more peace. Asking the Lord for a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom. Asking the Lord to help somebody. Asking the Lord to show us somebody's need and so on. And then we've got something to give, haven't we? That's how we love each other. And life becomes a very exciting business, going around pouring out gifts everywhere. Especially when you haven't got any money to buy any, but you've got God to give you, and therefore you can shower out gifts all over the place. So we love by giving, and we are able to give according to his commandment because we are abiding in Jesus, and we've got peace and truth and joy and love, interest, time and concern as the Father answers our prayer on behalf of others so we can love them. That's discipleship. I don't know what other discipleship training you've done, but this is the way in which Jesus says the world will know we are learners. Learners about love. And we all wear L plates on our backs to the end of our lives, learning this kind of discipleship. And thirdly, in verse 12, going back in the passage in chapter 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no man than this, and a man lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if I do whatever I command you. Henceforth I don't call you servants. Servant doesn't know what his lord does, but I've called you friends. And our love there is in the context, if you go back to verse 11, of joy. These things I've spoken, that my joy might remain in you, and your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Do you want to be happy? Anybody here doesn't want to be happy? Own up, there are some people who can't stand being happy. Makes them thoroughly miserable if they're happy, so they switch off as soon as possible. But if you want to be happy, there is only one prescription, and it's going around loving people. That'll make you happy. Not going around looking to be loved, that'll make you unhappy. If you want to be loved, that'll make you unhappy, because you won't get it. Look what Jesus says just further down the passage here, verse 18. If the world hates you, knows it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you, because it's of your own, but you're not, so they'll hate you. You see, all the great lovers have got to be able to be greatly hated too. Just like Jesus was. You can't be a great lover without being greatly hated. I'm afraid we don't teach that very often to our disciples either, do we? In our Start Right classes. How to be hated. Probably that's because you think your Start Right class is very easily hated and doesn't need to be taught anymore. What I mean is how to react in that hatred, how to deal with it. And that's another thing for which we offer ourselves to God for each other in this coming year. To be a people who, majoring on his prime calling in discipleship, offer ourselves sanctified to him, that the whole might be sanctified by the offering that was given. Don't worry about others. They'll get blessed if you are. Don't worry about the others. If you get there, God will be looking after them. That's the strange thing. Some husbands want their wives to be more spiritual. Some wives want their husbands to be more spiritual. If they got on obeying God, they'd find their husbands or wives would just get dragged along anyway, without realizing it. You start hassling about it and praying, oh Lord, you know what a bless up he needs, you know? But you sanctify yourself and get on with your life with God and obeying him, then you'll find, oh, he's streets beyond you now. Because God's blessing him. The whole brings the blessing. It is brought blessing by the part. Now you just think for a few moments before we conclude. Who do you stand on behalf? Perhaps you're not like the apostles, on behalf of the church and the world, you may think. Maybe you don't think you've got a very important part to play in the whole fellowship, but I want to assure you that Jesus says you have, and I mean it. That isn't just mushy talk. The least in the kingdom of heaven is very great. He's greater than John the Baptist. So are you. Ask the Lord, where am I responsible? Where do I stand as a means of influence? Now, on behalf of those, I want to give myself to you tonight. First and foremost, to major in love, but to go on with you so that they might go on too. I might be an overcomer, so I can bring my blessings of overcoming to everybody else. But I might be a pioneer and press on into the promised land, so the blessings of the promised land might be enjoyed by the rest. And make that decision, that determination in your heart tonight as we come to these closing moments. And say to the Lord, here I am, I want you to take me as I offer myself as a heave offering, to be a true priest, a Levite, to bring blessing into my home, to bring blessing into my responsibilities in the church, to bring blessing into my community and into the world, to bring blessing through this church into other churches too, to be the sort of people who, because we've been offered to God, every other part becomes available for his activity. If we're all in that like business, anything could happen. Let's just lift our hearts quietly to the Lord for a few minutes.